Morning, everyone. If you're visiting or you're new, my name is Doug, and I have the privilege of leading the team here, and it's brilliant to have you here. I hope you enjoy the morning with us. If you have a phone or a Bible or something, don't you want to open it up to the book of Revelation? If you have an actual Bible, it's the last book in it, and we are in our second last week in a series on the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at a letter to the church in Philadelphia today. So we're going to be looking from Revelation 3, verse 7. The words will be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible or a phone or whatever, but it is pretty helpful to have it in front of you as we're looking at all of this stuff. When I was preparing this message, I know this might come across as very childish, but I had an image that kept going over and over again in my head. Claire and I used to be youth pastors. We loved that. We met doing youth ministry, and we did it for years and years. And maybe we're going to do it again when we're cool again. We used to meet at the old church where we used to work in this house that had these sliding glass doors that like were the way in and out kind of thing. And if you've done any kind of youth ministry, you'll know that teenagers are like a weird breed. They've become even weirder since we did youth ministry. But back then, like teenagers they have more energy than wisdom. And sometimes they just do things on impulse kind of thing. I remember vividly one night we were sitting in this thing before we renovated. Now it's a very fancy facility, but it used to just be a house with these glass sliding doors. And this may have happened to one of you before, but we used to always keep the glass sliding doors open because it was as hot as the Sahara, almost at some in there. And so we used to keep the doors open. And the one day, the one door on the right-hand side was closed, and these lighties were playing pool, and the one lost, you know, and how the boys are, and the other one wanted to run and punch that one just because he was embarrassed or whatever else. So these two boys, they took off kind of thing, chasing each other around the house, and took a gap straight for the exit there, but what they thought was an open door was a closed door kind of thing. We sent their parents an invoice to replace the... No, I'm just kidding. We didn't. They're not that kind of people. But we should have. We should have, because it was such a mission. I mean, that door was in bad nick. And that lighty, his nose, I don't know if it's ever going to... I've heard the term deviated septum in the last month. And I think that he's not got a proper deviated everything. Because he hit that door at such pace, you know. And then his mate hit him. You know, the door was in like, it wasn't broken, but it was all mangled and stuff like that. And his face looked like a... And when I read this verse, when I read this letter in Revelation, it's all I kept thinking of. I know that, as I said, it's childish. But today we're looking at Jesus, the one who opens doors that no one else can open. And the one who shuts doors no one else can shut. So, I mean, hopefully that's not the only image that's going to stick in your head is some... like overexcited teenager running in flat into a glass door kind of thing. Has anyone actually ever done that? I like doing research. Oh my gosh. You see, you're all amongst friends here, you short-sighted people. Never happened to me, touch wood. No, it may still. Okay, Revelation 3. Let's read the word of the Lord from verse 7. And to the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. That's us this morning again, Father. We want to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We pray for grace and help and the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning what you were saying to this church in Philadelphia, and then what that means for us today. Please, would you help us? We want to be a people who are found here with our ears open and our hearts ready to receive your word. We're going to have ears to hear. Whatever it is that you have to say to us today, God, please would you come and speak with clarity and with power and authority into our lives from your word, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we do often with these letters, I want us to look firstly at the image of Jesus that we see here. Who's the one communicating the message, the one coming with the authority to speak? So let's have a quick look before we dive into the rest of the of his commendation. This is one of the only two letters out of the seven where the church just get encouragement. There's no rebuke, there's no correction, there's nothing like that. It's just go church and promises for them and encouragement. So there's only two of them. And this is one of them. And so there's lots of encouragement. There's lots of, I think, very helpful stuff for us around this whole terminology of open doors and what God wants you to do with your life. But we'll get there. But first, we need to remind ourselves, who's the one who's speaking? Who's the one who delivers the message? And why this is important? Because in each of these letters, it always starts with, this is the one who's speaking. This is the one who's speaking. It's always some aspect of the picture of Jesus. Most of them are connected to the initial revelation that I think Mick read earlier, that John has of Jesus, and then he falls down on his face kind of thing. So most of them are connected. This one isn't. This one, John reaches back into the Old Testament for the imagery of who Jesus is. But why, every time I'm doing this, and I think in all the messages, we've had a look at who Jesus is, because it's very easy for us to develop an image of Jesus out of our heads, sort of. Like, I spend a lot of time with people. As a pastor, everyone sort of feels like they need to make some kind of connection with you to talk about spiritual or religious things. And there's a lot of people who like Jesus, who would follow Jesus, who say they even believe in Jesus or something. But then you ask a bit about the Jesus that they believe in, and you realize that it's not exactly the Jesus that you believe in, and it's not necessarily the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus they've sort of constructed in their heads. And on a side note, I'm not preaching at the carols. They don't let you preach at the carols. They've given me 5 minutes, between 5 and 7 minutes, to say something encouraging or something. I can't remember what word they used, but so you can pray for me. I mean, for me to speak for 5 or 7 minutes is like basically a miracle. But they're going to be a whole bunch of people. I mean, they're hoping that they get thousands of people there to come together to sing Christmas carols and see Mikasa. I mean, some of them are just going to be there to see Mikasa, but a lot of the people, it's like carols at the zoo, like Christmas carols, Christmas carols, the celebration of Jesus, songs about Jesus. And yet, if you ask that massive crowd of people there who they think Jesus is, they're happy to sing the songs about him, but their picture of him is, it could be one of a million things. And that's why it's so important for us to dig in and say, this is when Jesus speaks about himself, and he says, this is who I am. We need to listen. We don't come up with our idea of Jesus. We listen to who he says he is. And we orientate our picture of Jesus and our lives around that. So let's have a look. Who does Jesus say he is? Well, he says he's the holy and true one. Words of the Holy One, the true one. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, we read, it says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. What Jesus is doing here when he says in his introduction to the letter, he says, I'm the Holy One, he's reminding them that he is God. He's not sent from God. He's not sent as a messenger of God. He is God. There's only one who's holy and is God. And Jesus says, I'm the Holy One, winding it all the way back to Leviticus. God is holy. I am God. You need to listen to me. I mean, that's a pretty, it's a strong introduction to a letter. Like, I'm God. Will you listen? Not will you listen to me? Listen to me. Yeah, if you're a church, imagine God was here. Jesus came every day to preach. The resurrected Jesus wandered in here, and you knew it was him. I mean, you would be all ears, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be thinking, where are we going to go for coffee after church? You'd be like, and that's the point he's trying to make. Like, everything that he says from then on is out of the mouth of God speaking. So it comes with a different weight. It comes with a different authority. God is holy. Jesus is holy. He's the one who's separated from sin, totally unlike any other, seeking his own glory because it's the best and purest thing. Jesus, right out the gate, says, I am the Holy One. But he's not only the Holy One, he's the true one. Now, the Bible has different words for true, translated different ways. And what they think, there's two that this could be, but I think there's only one that this word, when you look at the most frequent occurrences of it. So you can have a truthful statement, and that can be the word true. Or you can have something that is the genuine article, and that's true. This word that he's using here is that one. It's not the true statement. It's the genuine article. It's the actual thing. I remember going to China Mall years and years ago, and a guy, I don't even remember what I was looking for. I don't often go to China Mall, so I should remember, but I was browsing around, and the guy in the shop was at pains to let me know that what I was looking at here, this selection, these were genuine fakes. These were genuine fakes. I was like, how do you come to that? Like, you're not selling me here, but like calling these things genuine fakes. Like, and he was very proud that these are not fake fakes. This is not Hong Kong stuff from somewhere. These are the genuine fakes. And I'm like, dude, you're not. I mean, it was like a third of the price kind of thing, and I think I actually ended up buying whatever it was. But I was like, how can something be a genuine fake? It's either real or it's not. Now with Jesus, he's saying, I'm the true one. I am true. Everything I say is true. That's a separate thing, sure. But he is the genuine thing. He is genuinely God. He's the truest of true things. The truest of true people. I'm the true one. Then he says he's the holder of the keys of David. Now this is where things start to get more complicated. There we have to reach back into, if you make notes, make a note of Isaiah chapter 22, because that's one of the only references that you'll be able to attach to this. Isaiah 22 references a guy called Eliakim. Now, Eliakim was like the palace manager under King Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah, this is now after David, he had a palace administrator, Eliakim, and Isaiah 22 talks about Eliakim being given the key of David. He has the key of David, and it's a foreshadowing of Jesus. But it's incredible. The imagery is important and powerful because of what Eliakim did and what the role of the palace administrator was and what the keys of David entitled you to. Now, as a palace administrator with the keys of David, you had two main responsibilities. The one was that you had access to all the treasures of the palace. You had access to all the treasure of the palace. The second is that you controlled who had access to the king. You couldn't just roll up and say, like, I want to have a chat with the king. Like, right, well, have a seat, somewhere miles away, and we'll come and call you. And the person who coordinated that and who make the decisions about who got access into the king, that was the palace administrator. That was Eliakim's job. You take those two things together, and Jesus says, I'm the one who holds the keys of David. I'm the one who has access to all of the treasures that the king has. And I'm the one who controls all the access between you and the king. You don't get to see the king unless I decide. And if I decide you're going to see the king, you're going to see the king. Jesus, that's him. right at the bat as he's introducing here. I hold the keys of David. And it's a wonderful picture of the authority of Jesus. Like just a picture of Jesus holding keys. Mick read that passage that says he holds the keys of death and Hades. He holds the keys of life and death, and he gets to decide who gets to live and who gets to die, as it were. It's a picture of absolute authority. Like nothing happens unless Jesus decides. He's got the keys. And if he unlocks and lets in, or he locks and doesn't let in, he's the one with the bunch of keys. I don't know if you've ever been in a government building where you've bumped into somebody who's a real, loves the bureaucracy. And they have the keys, you know, and you need to get through said door, and they hold the keys. And, you know, like, they carry on like they have the keys of David there, like death and life kind of thing. Like, none shall pass unless they let you go kind of thing. That can go to people's heads. That happened to me at Home Affairs a couple of weeks ago. And I'm trying to submit something there. And you run into people who, you know, they just think that they are, you know, they feel like they're God at Home Affairs. Like, if they don't want it to happen, it shan't happen. You know, it's like, well, you're at their mercy because they do. They hold the power over a little thing like that, but they do. They hold the power. But Jesus is putting himself forward here and saying, I have the keys of David. I hold the access to the king. And I hold access to all of his treasures. And so he gets to choose who he shares the treasure with. And he gets to choose who gets to see the king. Says he opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. It's just astounding sovereign control and authority. When Jesus says it's open, no one's going to close it. And when Jesus says it's closed, no one's opening it. You can only speak like that if you actually have the authority to do that stuff. And it can terrify us, or it can absolutely encourage us and give our souls incredible rest. It's like, the one who loves me has absolute authority. You can sit there shivering thinking, well, Jesus holds the key in my life, or what if he has a bad mood, or he's had a rough day, and then like he just like shuts me out, or does this, whatever. It's like, you can live in fear of God's sovereign control and authority, or you can live in complete rest to say, the God who loves me is completely able and completely sovereign and in complete authority over my life and over the world. If he opens it, no one's closing it. And if he closes it, no one's opening it. I love that about him. He then gives this church an astounding promise. Look at it there. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. This is his word to the church. I have put before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, there's some disagreement as to what this actually means. Most people think it means one of two things or both. I'm in the camp that I think it means both of them, and so we're going to look at both of them. And I think the first thing that it means relates to salvation. I think Jesus is saying, I've put before you an open door to salvation and no one can shut it. I want you to be believers of me, followers of me, my disciples, and it's going to happen. No one can shut it down. I love you and I've opened up a door. No one will keep you from me. And more than that, I have made the way, I am the door, the way to the king. He's not just the one who has the keys. He is the door himself. Have a look at a couple of verses here. John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is saying, I'm the door. You come to God through me. Through faith in Jesus, that's how you become a Christian. That's the basis of everything in which you relate to God, is through Jesus. Not through your goodness. It's not through anything. Religious credentials. It's not through, think of a million other things. It's all just Jesus. He says, I am the door. Listen to this from Luke, verse 13. From verse 24, Jesus again, he says to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. It's not just a door, now it's a narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Why have I added that verse in here? Because I feel a burden when I read passages like that to make it abundantly clear again and again and again and again and again that Jesus is the door. It's not association with Jesus. It's not association with the people of Jesus. It's not association with the things of Jesus. Here were the people who used to eat and drink with him. Used to hang out with Jesus. They're like, we with him. And it says at the end, they're going to be knocking on the door saying, why don't you let us in? We used to hang out together like we were with you. He's like, I don't have no idea where you come from. You did not enter through the door. You only get in through belief in me as a savior. And I've been a pastor for long enough to know that there's many people in church, many of us, some of us even here today, and you still think that it's association more than relationship. It's the things that you do and the people that you do stuff with more than the faith that you have placed in a single person for salvation. And when Jesus says, I'm the door, and you come in through the door, you don't come in by being somebody who's around the activity and at church and doing good things. Those things are going to mean absolutely nothing one day. And I think it's my responsibility and my heart breaks for people who sit in church week in and week out thinking, yeah, I'm sure it's all going to be fine because I used to go to church, I gave money to the poor, I was a good person, blah, blah, blah. But you haven't placed wholehearted faith in Jesus. You haven't said, there's no other doors for me. That's the door. And you looked at Jesus and said, like, there's no other way to God other than wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm abandoning all the other things, and I'm just looking at that, and I'm stepping through that door. I'm stepping through that door. All of my hope is in one basket. That's it. And my prayer would be that none of us would be found to be those people that are on the last day protesting and saying, but Jesus, I did this for you, I did this for you. I was with these people. I even went to a community group. I was part of Parkhurst. I mean, that was a tough church to belong to. I gave money to the poor. I went on missions trips. I whatever. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know where you come from. The only people that come in are the ones who come through the door of Jesus Christ. And place, as I said again, wholehearted faith in him is the only way. Maybe today you need to ask yourself that question. Maybe that's the only question you need to ask yourself today. Am I 100% convinced that I have gone through that door? Am I 100% convinced as you sit here this morning before you leave that you have walked through that door into relationship with God, the door of Jesus Christ? That you know without a shadow of doubt that you belong to him because you've placed your faith in him. And if you haven't, I would plead with you to respond. This is an invitational thing, Jesus says. I'm the door. I'm inviting you to step in, step through. He controls the access. And that today you would step into a relationship with God through the door of Jesus Christ. The second thing that it talks about is opportunities for ministry. Opportunities for ministry. Think of how Paul uses this in other parts of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. He stayed in Ephesus for ages, but I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In Colossians 4, Paul again, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. But Paul uses this terminology of doors opening. There's a door for ministry. And sometimes we have conflated things a little bit, and I don't want to go on a total excursus around opportunity and stuff like that. Because sometimes, I don't know if you've got a coffee mug or a bumper stick or something that talks about, you know, if one door closes, another door will open and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, you hear people talk about it, and we try and encourage each other also like this. You know, if a door closes, I'm sure another door will open. You know, like we don't know, but I mean, we just want to like pep people up. It's like, I'm sure God's got it under control. Yeah, and he always does have it under control. But, you know, sometimes in our desire to be encouraging to people, we tell them the biggest load of nonsense. Don't we? I mean, if you have clear wisdom and absolute knowledge and authority that another door is definitely going to open for somebody else, you know, absolutely, you go tell them that. But don't just go and tell them and say, I know that door closed, but maybe God just wants you to stand outside, not having a clue what to do, and just wait for a while until he makes it clear which door is open. Not just give them like a little pep talk and say, another door is going to open. Hey, there's an opportunity. It must be the open door God's opened. Not every door that God opens is a door you should walk through. Let me say, not every door that's open is a door you should walk through. Every door God opens, some of you are paying attention, the rest of you are like, yeah, amen. And like, no, that's not what it meant. Pay attention. Some of you are looking at me like, he got that wrong. Hopefully he'll fix it. So you understood that not every open door is a door God has opened or that you should run through. But every door God has opened, go for it. Now, how do you know? We're going to talk a bit about how you should know. How you can know, to what degree you can know that God is opening up doors. I would say one thing here about open doors and gospel opportunities, that what Paul is talking about, what John's talking about here, what Jesus is saying, I place before you an open door. It's an open door for the expansion of the gospel and the glory of God. And I think as Christians, when it comes to opportunities and what God wants you to do with your life, in my mind, as I read scripture, that is the number one criteria. You ask yourself that question, is walking through this door going to result in the glory of God and expansion of the gospel? Tick. Okay. If you don't know the answer, maybe you need to think a bit more. But if your criteria is like, this walking through this door will make my life way more comfortable. Way more comfortable. Way less stressful. Like, I'm worried about South Africa, you know, whatever it is kind of thing. You've got a different criteria, but the glory of God and the expansion of the gospel is not the driving thing that causes our decisions to be made. I think we then end up missing things and muddying the waters and missing some doors. But I think that's God's desire for us, is that we live lives that glorify him. And sometimes we glorify him in difficult circumstances and tough situations. Just, I was reflecting with some guys the other day on the recent history of Zimbabwe and some of the Christians, believers who've stayed in Zimbabwe and been faithful for years and years, praying, serving, loving people, mobilizing people, farming, trying to feed people. And they see the change there. Who knows what's going to happen? I mean, but there is some sparks of life and there's some level of change and encouragement. You know, you look at some of those guys and they would have had, in some minds, full reason to disappear. It's like Zimbabwe is going to the toilet. Let's get out of here kind of thing. And yet they've stayed and they've been faithful and God has given them lots of gospel opportunities. Is life been easy for them? Jeez, no way. It's tough, man. It's tough just to live in Zimbabwe. Never mind to do anything else like that. You know, there's guys that we know that his farms have been taken away and they've stayed in Zim because they don't feel like God has asked them to leave. Hasn't opened up another door. He's like, no, all the doors are closed. You stay in here. And it's going to be tough. Yes, it's going to be tough because the measuring stick God has for our lives is not your comfort and our happiness. It's the glory of God and the expansion of the gospel. And sometimes, to be honest, if you read the scripture and you look at the world, that happens the best when the heat is on. It's true. Sometimes we've got it so skewed when we think of like, our best life. How are we going to make this happen? Okay, boom, boom, boom. And the consideration of the glory of God and the expansion of the gospel is just not there. How would this have been an encouraging message to the Philadelphians? Well, Philadelphia was a very strategically placed city, geographically and culturally. It was like a beachhead for the expansion of Hellenistic, like Greek culture out into the east. And if you think of the spread of the gospel, just that little city of Philadelphia is incredibly, incredibly important. And I think that's part of what Jesus is saying to them. I've put before you an open door. The gospel is going to run through your city and it's going to break open an entirely new region. And some of the reason you might be sitting here today as a Christian is because God placed an open door there and the gospel went through that and it spread and people became Christians. You read the history of the church. So what open doors are there in your life at the moment? As I asked that question, I realized some of you are thinking, I have no idea. And I'll beat the drum again that sometimes we can't answer these questions because we live hurried, unexamined lives. We never slow down enough to think as somebody asks that question. What are the opportunities that God is opening up and presenting to us at the moment? What are the doors that God has laid before you and is asking you to walk through? Where are the opportunities for the gospel? What are the friendships that you have with people? Where there's a sensitivity to discussions around Jesus. As we think forward to Alpha next year, who are the people who may accept an invitation to Alpha that you know? They're just waiting to be asked. They're waiting to be asked. And they'll say, yes, you don't have to worry. You don't have to be fearful. Some people tell you, go play in the traffic. Absolutely. We're fully expecting that. But I'm fully expecting that some of our mates are going to say, absolutely, yes. Thanks so much for asking me. Not because I'm an amazing friend, but because God has been preparing their hearts and God opens up doors and all he wants us to do is walk through them. Be obedient to him. What doors are opening up for you? What doors are opening up for our church? What doors are opening up here for our church locally in Parkhurst, in the Parks area? What doors are opening up for Parkhurst's involvement in the nations? Mick read earlier about God's desire that he's glorified in every tribe and tongue. And he will be. And we get to participate in that. What doors is God opening up for us to play a more active role in that? I'll say one thing on this quickly. We never talk about finances here, and there's good reasons for why we don't talk about it a lot. Jesus spoke about it a lot. Maybe we should speak about it a bit more. But one thing I want to give to you for consideration as you go into the December break and as you think about next year and you plan budgets and you think about your giving or your non-giving, that you take that before God and you reassess what you're giving, how you're giving, where you're giving, and prayerfully bring that to God. And I want to encourage you, there's a lot of doors that we feel that God is opening up for us as a church. And there's some things that we can't do at the moment because of financial constraints. And we're praying that God, please, would you add resources so that some of the doors that we feel you've opened that we can really run through, both with personnel, both with opportunity. We feel a stirring from God like that. And so I'm not going to beat the drum forever and ever on that. I'm just going to ask you to prayerfully consider how you partner financially with the church so that we can collectively step into, we want to step into everything that God has for us, locally and internationally, and be amazed at what he does. You might be sitting here thinking, that's great. And not the finance thing, but the whole open door thing. You might be thinking, that's lovely that God opens doors, but I'm not really the kind of person that God's going to use to do anything significant. I'm just like a stay out of trouble, keep my nose clean, you know, stay down, don't want to pop up on the radar, get spiritually attacked or do anything. Like, I don't have much. I'm weak. I don't know the Bible really that well. I'm not a great Christian. I think you'd find this letter to the Philadelphians very encouraging. What does Jesus say to them? I know you have but little power. He says, I know you. I know you. As Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus would say the same thing to you. I know you. I know exactly what you can do and I know exactly what you can't do. I get it. I know you better than you know yourself. And when I open a door for you, the thing that you need to do as a follower is go through the door. Not worry about whether you have everything that you need to make it shine. You're best suited to be effective for Jesus when you're very aware of your own weakness. You with me? That's what Paul said, isn't it? In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Living life from a position of weakness allows, as Paul says, God's power to rest on you. So that when things start happening, when you step through some doors, you take some opportunities, God lines up for you. Everyone gets the clear picture that God is amazing, not that you're amazing. Because that's God's whole purpose, is that he is glorified and we are full of joy because we get to partner with him, not we're glorified. Everyone looks at you and think, you're amazing. If that's happening, you may be walking through the wrong door. Because it's about you. God's desire is that he is glorified in our weakness, in our trembling, in the fact that you feel faint-hearted, ill-equipped, like you're not a believer who can do any of these things. You're in wonderful company with believers throughout the centuries. You have little power in and of yourself. When you hold on to that, when you grasp it, then the power of God rests on you, and God does astounding things. As we close, the last thing Jesus does is he assures them of his authority. Have a look in verse 9. There's three things that he has authority in here. One is to vindicate. Look in verse 9. It says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Some people think that's an image of the people in the city becoming Christians, but I don't think it is, because I don't think bowing down at their feet, they would be then brothers and sisters in Christ. That would be a weird image. I think it's a forward-looking picture to what will happen when every knee bows before the Savior, and the world looks on at the church and says, these are the people that God has loved. These are the people who have responded to God's love for them, and they will be vindicated. They may have been shut out and cut off and persecuted in that city and for that season, but there's a time coming where God will vindicate everyone who stays faithful to him, and Jesus has the authority to do that. He had demonstrates and assures them of his authority to protect them. It says in verse 10, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is a bit of an interesting thing. It's like, what does that mean? We don't actually know what it means exactly. The best interpretation of this is that there was a specific timeous trial coming on that region of the world, a heavy persecution. And God spared this little church, this weak, powerless church in Philadelphia from that. Don't think it's meaning the tribulation and all these, and it's not time to bust out your end times charts just yet. I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's talking about a specific time of trial and test that would come in that region, and this church get exempt from it because of their patient, they've kept his word about patient endurance. And then this, his authority to honor. Pay attention to this part. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. What used to happen in Philadelphia is that one of the ways they would honor exemplary citizens is that they would make either a statue or a pillar of them in one of the temples. And they would write on it their name and what they had done. You know, what was the thing? And everyone, you'd walk around and say, oh, you know, there's a statue of Wallet there. And it's like, it says their Wallet, you know, like whatever, economist extraordinaire, save the city from bankruptcy or whatever it is. And you could go around and you could see the exemplary citizens were there, and they loved the image of the pillars holding up. That's the way they used to do in Philadelphia. And when Jesus says, to those who conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to make you a pillar, and you're never going to have to leave. Now, for us, that's like, that doesn't mean anything. Except that for the Philadelphians listening, Philadelphia was prone to earthquakes. They lived near a volcano, and the city had been destroyed, I think, 3 or 4 times already by the time this letter was written, by earthquakes. What would happen is that because the buildings were a bit dodgy, earthquake would happen, they would all have to flee the city and run and go live in the countryside. And then when things, you know, had it settled down, they'd then come back and rebuild. But as the earthquake started, they would all have to flee, leave the city. And Jesus says, to those who conquer, I'll make a pillar in my house and you will never, ever have to leave. You never have to run in fear and terror out of the city. You're going to stay there forever. And the pillar, you, the pillar that I'm going to put there, I'm going to write on it. I'm not going to write your name. And I'm not going to write the amazing things that you've done. I'm going to write my name on you. Why? Because you belong to me. It's an astounding picture of ownership. God is writing on your life his name. You know, we still have kids at school with stationery. Every year, takes forever. Thankfully, they have stickers now, you know. But everything they own needs a label because it's theirs. Because if it's not labeled, some other kids are going to jack it, you know. Guaranteed. Or if they lose it, at least they can find it again. But the label's on there. This belongs to me. It's mine. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And I'm going to write on you. I'm going to write on you the name of my God. I'm going to write on you the place where you live, the new Jerusalem, where you never have to leave, always with God. And I'm going to write on you here, my new name. The new name that God gave Jesus when he raised him from the dead and gave him the name that's above every other name. He's going to write that name on you. And forever and ever, you'll be with God and you'll be marked with the names that you belong to him. That's the reward that they get, what we get for being faithful to Jesus. He says, you conquer. He says, I'm going to honor you like that. I will honor you. It's not going to be, you see, the word for the Christians would have been so encouraging because none of the Christians would have ever had a sniff at becoming a pillar in any of the temples in Philadelphia. They were cut out from life there. They were never going to get honored in Philadelphia. Never, ever. God and Jesus says to them, don't worry about being honored down here. I will honor you. I will honor you and it'll be an eternal honor. And you will feel the weight of it in glory. Isn't it wonderful? Let's pray together. Father, we want to say this morning again that we love you. We're so grateful for your word. We're grateful that you love the church, that you love our church. This is your church. You lead it. You love it. You're guiding us. And we want to declare again that we love you this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for your astounding authority and power, the one who holds the keys of David. Thank you that you're the one who grants all the access to the king, and you have granted us access to the Father so that we may know him and we may be loved by him and enjoy and participate in all the treasures of our God. As we pray, I want to encourage you, as I was saying earlier, that if there's some of you here who haven't yet wholeheartedly placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that you do that this morning. We don't believe that prayers save people. We believe that Jesus saves people. And I'm not going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask you, you know what is happening in your heart. You just respond in your heart to God. If you say, I need to accept this and walk through that door into relationship with God. I don't want to trust anything else. I don't want to rely on anything else to get my life right with God. It's all just Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would be doing that amongst us this morning, giving people the great joy of knowing you, Jesus, as the door to life and to faith and hope and joy in God. For those of us who are faced with indecision at the moment, and who want to know and who desperately feel the need to know, are you calling us to go left or right, this door or that door? Just pray, Father, as we look to you, that you would guide us by the Spirit. Even now, this morning, you would be speaking very clearly and with authority into our lives to say, that's not a door for you. I haven't opened that door. I will never open that door. This is the door. And for those who see no doors and who are desperate for one to open, that you'd give grace in the waiting. Thank you that our lives are just an open book before you. You know us completely and you love us intimately. We want to submit our lives again to you, to your sovereign, loving control and authority, and say we trust you. We trust you, Father, that all the things you are doing and engineering in our lives are for our good and for your glory. So give us great joy as we step through doors. Give us courage today. Please put courage into some of us to take one step into doors that you have opened, to trust you.